Much of the news recently has been centered on the world's reaction to the chemical attacks on the citizens over in the country of Syria. It's been reported to us that
tens of thousands of people have died. President Obama yesterday at a news conference centered especially on hundreds of little kids that have been affected to these chemical attacks. Several countries, including Britain and Sweden, have delayed discussions as to any sort of military involvement that their countries would participate in until United Nations Security Council actually passed a resolution to that effect. They're deciding to hold back, and they're waiting for the UN to make some sort of decision as well. One Arizona congressman has had 500 of his constituents call his office in the last couple weeks, specifically about Syria. He's been able to track those phone calls, and he says of the 500 phone calls that he's received from his from the people that live in his district, only two of his callers have actually supported any sort of military involvement with Syria, any sort of retaliation against Syria. Having drawn a symbolic line in the sand about taking action against Syria, yesterday in a long conference with Sweden's Prime Minister, President Obama, said that he did not set a red line and further pushes the responsibility of any sort of decision off onto Congress. He's saying now that their credibility is what's on the line, not his. Even President Obama's supporters, a lot of the liberals who are otherwise very supportive of the president, are not happy with kind of where he's leaning with Syria. Quote, President Obama's liberal activist base is adamantly opposed to military strikes in Syria, according to polling data released yesterday. In the last 72 hours, we surveyed the liberal activist base from across the nation in every state and congressional district. We've received over 57,000 responses so far, and a clear result, Obama's progressive base stands firmly against bombing Syria, end quote. So Obama's, even President Obama's supporters themselves seem to be very opposed to what he is leaning toward of doing. Also yesterday, I found it interesting that Secretary of State John Kerry confirmed that Arab nations have offered to pay the entirety of unseating the Syrian president if the U.S. were to decide to actually take military lead on that program. To quote Mr. Kerry, quote, in fact, some of them have said that if the United States is prepared to go do the whole thing the way we've done it previously in other places, they'll carry the cost, Kerry said. That's how dedicated they are at this, end quote. So now you have the Arab nations offering to pay the United States to fund us going over and unseating the Syrian president. The options of any sort of attack against Syria aren't necessarily rosy. It's not like it can be a clean attack and, you know, go drop a couple bombs and be home for dinner kind of a thing. Even a limited air campaign can bring significant issues for America and its allies. Both Syria and Iran have promised to attack Israel if a single missile enters their airspace. Russia has ships also moving into the area to help complicate things even further. If the Syrian government is bombed, the alternative isn't much better. It's believed that an al-Qaeda-led opposition stands ready and anxious to take over control of the Syrian government. Many believe that it's one bad government being opposed by another potentially bad government. Either way, it's an internal civil war that many in Congress and America in general seem to be largely opposed to. Within the church, many have been curious and anxious to discuss the situation going on over in Syria, the Syrian issue, as it relates to Bible prophecy. The city of Damascus, the capital city of Syria, is actually mentioned many times throughout the Bible. Follow me, if you will, over to the book of Isaiah. Let's read about one of these particular verses that has some pretty dramatic language toward the country of Syria and specifically the city of Damascus. Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. The burden against Damascus Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress will also cease from Ephraim, the kingdoms from Damascus and the remnants of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. It's a pretty powerful statement here that Isaiah makes about Damascus. The fact that Damascus will cease being a city. Our imagination can only wonder what that might look like. And in the very next statement then there in verse 1, not only will it cease from being a city, but it will be a ruinous heap. It's just going to be this pile of rubble is what Isaiah here is prophesying for specifically that particular city. Historically, the Assyrians, which interestingly is the Assyrians are different than the Syrians. The Assyrians, though, from the north, have had several battles with the country of Syria. And in the past, they've even destroyed the city of Damascus. It happened back one of the times when Israel was captured back in 732 BC. The Assyrians also destroyed Damascus. So obviously war and cities being ruined is not something new to the Syrians. It's not new to the residents of Damascus. So the question on many minds is simply this. Is the Syria situation a precursor to the feast day that we're here celebrating today? Is what's going on over in Syria a precursor to the days, to this specific feast of trumpets when this holy day foretells Christ returning and the big massive war that's going to outbreak as he battles the nations and subdues kingdoms? The rest of this particular chapter here in Isaiah 17 is actually more about Ephraim than it is about Syria. Only these first couple of verses actually discuss much about Syria. However, these verses still are very strong, aren't they? To lay waste an entire city, a city that certainly is dominating so much of our news in the recent last couple of weeks. It's unclear specifically if these verses here in the early part of Isaiah 17 is speaking from a historical perspective or if they're speaking about modern Syria. It could be something from thousands of years ago when the city actually was seized and when it was actually destroyed. Or possibly it could even be some sort of dual prophecy like so much of the Bible talks about, where something happened in the past but it's still is foretold to happen in the future. The phrase, quote, in that day, is repeated numerous times here in this particular chapter, in Isaiah chapter 17, and throughout the entire book of Isaiah. The phrase, in that day, is often connected with the return of Jesus Christ. It's connected with the return of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. So what should we make of all of this? We have all this news that is so focused on Syria right now. We have chemical bombs. We have countries, you know, trying to make their case against, you know, some sort of action or support for action. What should we make of all this? Are we within weeks or months of the end of life as we know it and the start of God's anger on mankind? In the sermon this morning, I'd like to review some key events of this particular feast day, some key events of this Feast of Trumpets. And in doing so, perhaps we can shed some light on how Syria, how this particular potential battle that's brewing over in the Middle East, perhaps we can shed some light on how that fits into some of this end-time prophecy that this day is all about. I'd like to start with some of the conditions that we'll simply call and title Before the End. I want to talk briefly about some of the events that will actually lead up to what the Bible refers to as in the end. So these are some conditions that we'll simply label before the end, to kind of set the stage here a bit. The time prior to Christ's return will be marked, we read in the Bible, by wars, by pestilence, by earthquakes and famines, by religious persecutions, by natural disasters, as well as a certain type of work that the church will be doing, a certain preaching of the gospel. All of this impacts our economic well-being. It affects our financial livelihood, our health, our occupations, our jobs, our families. Go with me over to the book of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I'd like to pick up and read a few verses here in this highly prophetic chapter. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. Jesus Christ, in his own words, he says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet." The end is not yet. Having grown up in the church, any time a significant war would come about, or even if it was a minor war, the buzz in the church was always what? Oh, I wonder if this is the one that sort of sparked the big one. I remember this as a kid growing up. Oh, this is it. Get ready. Verse 9. Here's another indicator of this time leading up to the end. "They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another." There should be persecution as well. So we have wars and rumors of wars that Jesus Christ himself says they're going to happen. Nations are going to battle nations. You know, nations are going to battle within themselves. There should be civil wars as well. But in addition to that, there's also going to be persecution as well. Persecution will also be very rampant. Verse 11, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." There should be false teachers that stand up. And as other places say, they'll stand up and say, "I know God. I speak on behalf of Christ," or "I speak on behalf of God, and you should do what I say." These false prophets will also rise up. And their goal in verse 11 is not to teach God's way, but rather to deceive many. Verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations." So here's another aspect that will be going on. God's truth will be preached. It still will be communicated to the world. And so all this is a precursor. At the end of verse 14, it says, "Then the end will come." So there has to be wars. There has to be rumors of wars. There has to be persecution for your beliefs, for what you stand for. False prophets and teachers, deceit that is rampant, as well as then the gospel of the kingdom of God being preached. All those things are events that lead up to the end time. Some of the conditions will be so disastrous that unless people knew otherwise, they would think that the end is almost here, that this is the end. Again, the latter half of verse 6 says, "These things have to come to pass, but the end is not yet." The end is not yet. And in verse 13, it also gives indication that these events don't specifically signify this marker of when the end is. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." There's this endurance part that you have to go through. You have to go through the wars and rumors of wars and the persecution and the preaching of the gospel and the false prophets and trying not to be deceived and always recognizing right from wrong. "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Luke, chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 9. Again, to get a different gospel writer's perspective on a parallel verse. Luke chapter 21 and verse 9. "When you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified." Don't be terrified. Know where our trust is. Know where our protection comes from. Don't be terrified. "For these things must come to pass first." Again, like it was for me as a child growing up, you know, we would go over to Kuwait or go over to some other country. And all of a sudden the bells would go off. Oh, I wonder if this is it. Jesus Christ says these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately, is how Luke records it. The end will not come immediately. These things have to come to pass, though. This is part of the process of leading up to the establishment of God's kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ. But the end is not yet. Current developments can be ominous. What's going on over in Syria and the Middle East and other places around the world. Yet the prophecies here that Jesus Christ gives allows for the possibility of much more to occur before the end actually begins. Additionally, the final ruling world empire will be a sequence of four Gentile kingdoms. Now let's go back to the book of Daniel. Again, we're talking about specific things, events that are occurring on the world scene that leads us up to what this day pictures, the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, in verse 31, here King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, gets upset with all of his magicians and sorcerers and other fortune tellers because they're not able to interpret the dream. He demands that they tell him what the dream is and then explain the dream. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, he says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that he didn't understand what it meant. This awesome image, Daniel tells us. This awesome image with different types of metal that make up the image. From gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay. Beginning in verse 37, he begins an interpretation of the particular dream. Verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings. From the God of heaven, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Whenever the children of men dwell, of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold." So the head of gold here is the Babylonian Empire. Moving on to verse 39 then, the first part. "But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours." This is the chest and arms of silver. We know from history this ends up becoming the Medo-Persian Empire. Continuing in verse 39, "Then another, a third kingdom, this one of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. The belly and thighs of bronze." This is the empire made up of the Greeks. This is the Greek Empire. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. The legs and feet of iron and clay." This is the Roman Empire. The final Roman Empire, this final facet of these four ruling Gentile kingdoms, is to have 10 stages. Or 10 toes, as it is depicted here. Verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." So we have 10 toes, 10 separate kingdoms, 10 revolutions of the Roman Empire, mixed power, mixed cohesiveness, mixed unity between them. These 10 revivals of the Roman Empire will also each individually take us closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. That final stage of the Roman Empire is discussed back in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Let's go back to the back of the Bible. Revelation chapter 17, where we see a discussion about this 10th stage, this last stage of this fourth ruling Gentile kingdom. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen, and faithful. This final beast power will be in existence when Jesus Christ returns. It's going to be a powerful empire. It's going to be a brutal empire. It will dominate the world. It will persecute Christians everywhere. It will persecute those that it doesn't like, those that don't subscribe to its methodologies, its philosophies. It will crush and be this thorn in their side. This final beast power is tremendous, and it's terrifying. This particular beast power, this tenth installment of the Roman Empire, takes on all the characteristics of the empires that precede it. It's kind of like it's being rolled, all of the characteristics from all the ones previous are kind of all being rolled up into this final beast power. Let's go back a couple chapters to chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. The leopard here is symbolic, going back to the Greek Empire. His feet were like the feet of a bear, tying back to the Medo-Persian Empire. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, going all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar's empire, the Babylonian empire. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So it's not that this final beast power, this tenth wave of the Roman Empire, kind of stumbles into an existence and here I am. No, it's like this giant wave that's picking up everything before it. And as John saw here in this vision, it picks up all the characteristics of the empires before it. The Greeks, the Persians, the Babylonians. And it takes those characteristics and rolls it into its output. Verse 3, to notice the power of this final empire, the power of this particular beast. Verse 3, and I saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? This empire should be so strong that people will wonder, you know, surely nobody can overthrow it. This empire is so strong, so powerful, so far-reaching, that who is able to make war with him? Only stupid people would come up and try to battle this beast, is what they're saying here. Who is like it? Who is able to make war with him? Verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The power that this final revival of the Roman Empire has will be amazing. It will be great, not from a good perspective of great. It will be just incredible. To quote the United Church of God's booklet, Revelation Unveiled, it says this, quote, the book of Revelation reveals the emergence of this vast end-time empire governed from a great city God calls Babylon the Great. This city is Rome. This final resurrection of the Roman Empire is centered in Europe, and is destined to become the world's dominant superpower. Satan will use it as his principal weapon against Christ and his people at the end of this age. End quote. We as Americans, and even to a certain point countries from around the world, we seem to always have our eyes focused on the Middle East. We're always worried about this growing Arab nation. This nation that if the Arabs should ever and they'd get past some of their differences and get together, then, wow, how great they would become. Isn't it interesting, though, that both Daniel and John say something different. And while they acknowledge this kingdom of the South, this Arab nation, and some of the strength it might have, the end time winner will be this European superpower centered out of Rome. The Arab nations at some point will have their fight, but Europe and specifically Rome, this 10th revival of the Roman Empire will ultimately dominate. With this domination comes a very powerful false church. Let's go back to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 7. This is not just any type of world-ruling empire that is dominating economics and jobs and dictating other things in the market, but there's actually a very powerful religion that's associated with it as well. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from them before whom the first three horns were plucked. Its eyes were like the man, and the mouth speaking pompous words. Verse 20, the ten horns that were on its head, the other horn that came up, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. These pompous words are to be spoken out of this false church that is connected with this 10th revival of the Roman Empire. This false church becomes dominant, as we read back in verse 8, with the fourth stage of the Roman Empire. That's where it really begins to pick up some of its traction, is within that fourth stage. And every revival since, it's grown in power and authority, until ultimately when it reaches that 10th stage of the Roman Empire, it will be tremendous. It'll be a powerful false church. Over the various stages of the Roman Empire, it's grown in power and it's grown in domination. Revelation chapter 17 again, if you'll follow me back there. Revelation chapter 17. We read a little bit more about this false church. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs and of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." In the church growing up, it seemed everybody was focused on the tribulation. At least growing up, that was the focus. Oh, I hope I can be counted worthy to escape it. Oh, I wonder where the place of safety is going to be. I wonder if it's this place or that place or that sort of thing. But it seems to me this false church of the end time is terrifying. It's big and it's powerful. And it's something that the world is not going to want to mess with. And they're to fold themselves into it and go along with it because of its power, because of its participation in this beast power. This final ruling church will be immensely powerful and immensely terrifying for the world. Let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." This false church, and certainly times leading up to it, will show great power. They'll have great miracles, great signs and wonders. Have you ever wondered what that might look like? Mass healings, maybe? Miracles, perhaps? A changing of one thing into another. Even Pharaoh's magicians could do that. You know, Moses threw down his rod, became a snake, and what did Pharaoh's men do? They did the same thing. They threw down their rods and they became snakes too. Changing one thing to another, who knows what this verse is actually going to look like when it comes to pass. The power of deception that this religion has will attempt to sway you and me and others like us who strive to follow God's way of life. The purpose of that deception will be to bring people into its religion and to bring people into its thinking, its mentality. And its ultimate goal, with Satan the devil at its head, is to throw you and me off our course. It's going to look like the real deal. It's going to look like the real thing. Maybe we should pick up and go follow it. But its fruits are going to be demonic and very much unrighteous, very much against what God stands for. Please don't ever underestimate the powerful deception that this false church will have. It's going to have very powerful deceptive capabilities, and it's going to throw that out over the entire world. Please don't ever underestimate it. Don't ever underestimate your need to be close to God so that you can see through what this false church will be doing in the future. It's going to lure us. It's going to lure people in this world, and they're going to fold into it very quickly. But that lure will also be out there for us as well. Hold your place here in Matthew 24. We'll actually be coming back here in just a minute, but let's go back to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. We speak of the power of this false church, this beast that's at the head of it. And it's one thing to make the statements about how powerful it is. It's another thing to read it right from what John has recorded for us. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Everyone on earth is going to worship this beast, this false religion. They're all going to fold themselves into it and sign up for it. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's a pretty powerful statement. That's ultimate power that this beast is going to have in this false church. You worship me and do what I say, or I'm going to send people and you're going to be gone. We'll just kill you outright. You worship or be dead. This false church is going to force the world to worship the beast. It's going to worship the beast. The beast we know is this empire centered out of Rome, and somehow it's going to be given this voice that we read about here in Revelation. Persecutions for true Christians will then continue until Christ's return. True Christians aren't going to follow this. True Christians aren't going to step up and say, yeah, okay, I'll worship you just this once. No, true Christians are going to stand against this, like Daniel's friends stood up against this big fiery furnace. They're going to stand up and say, no, we're not going to worship this. And more persecution will continue. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 24 again. I forgot to hold my place. I asked you to hold your place, and I forgot to hold my place. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. So we have these events here that Jesus Christ is describing to his disciples. There's wars and rumors of war, and there's tribulation and persecution, and there's false prophets. There's lawlessness. And then again in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a witness. God will still be doing a work. Why do you think he's doing that? You have this world empire centered out of Rome, this beast power, you have this incredible false religion. Why is God still allowing the gospel to be preached? Because ultimately he wants, what, all men to be saved, right? He's doing this not because he hates humans, not because he hates mankind, but he's trying to knock humans around a bit so that they'll repent, so that they'll look back to him. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. Then the end will come. After describing these incredible events, Jesus then states, okay, now it's the end time. Now the stage is set. At some point in the future, the ultimate sign of Christ's near return will occur. That ultimate sign is called the abomination of desolation. That's the ultimate sign of Christ's near return. And it's actually the only specific event included in this particular prophecy. Verse 15, we read about this specific event. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So this abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place. It's a very specific event. And Jesus Christ then connects this event with prophecy. So again, this event described here in verse 15 is this abomination that's standing in the holy place. That's the very specific event that we're looking for in terms of knowing, you know, the soon time when Christ is going to return. Most people of this world will not see the abomination for what it truly is. Remember all the deception that's going on before this. Remember this great empire and this great beast that's going to be on the scene. They're going to be deceived or coerced into worshiping the beast. And they're not going to see this abomination as any sort of issue, any sort of problem. This abomination was historically fulfilled back in the 160s BC by Antiochus Epiphanes IV. The daily sacrifices at that time were interrupted, and they were not offered for a period of 1,150 days. Well, at the same time, the holy altar then was polluted with pagan sacrifices. So this abomination has already occurred once, and it's prophesied to happen again. The future fulfillment of this abomination of desolation is at some point the daily sacrifices are going to resume. Sometime before the Great Tribulation, the daily sacrifices will resume. According to Daniel, some 30 days before the Great Tribulation starts, the sacrifices then will be stopped. So at some point, the sacrifices are going to start, and then 30 days before the Great Tribulation starts, those sacrifices will end. They will be interrupted and will be stopped. And at that point, then, the abomination of desolation is set up. Some desecration of God's altar will occur. You can read a little bit about this over in Daniel chapter 12. Jesus says the abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place. Again, here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, it's not that we're seeing the abomination of desolation, but that we see it standing in the holy place. Two events. We see the abomination, and then we see it standing in the holy place. This also implies then that as end times approach, there's going to be some sort of temple or at least some sort of altar at the holy place. So that's another key event for us to be watching for. In order for the sacrifices to end, there has to be a place for them to begin and for them to be in process. Let's go over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, this may not be a book that we oftentimes connect Bible prophecy to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This abomination is going to stand at some point in a holy place. And Paul here is encouraging the church there at Thessalonica to not be shaken, to realize what's coming, to partially even know that it's coming, know what's happening, but to stay focused spiritually. The son of perdition, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We don't know exactly what this abomination of desolation looks like, but Paul even here makes mention of this person, thing, idol, whatever it is, that's going to stand and sit as if he were God himself. To sit in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God, that he has ultimate control, ultimate power. This abomination will apparently be some sort of idol or symbol representing the power, the system, the actual teachings of this false church. Let's go again to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. In verse 13, Revelation 13, 13, this abomination, verse 13 of Revelation 13, he will perform great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That's going to be pretty amazing, isn't it? To see someone stand there and call fire down from heaven. How many people's heads do you think that will cause to be turned? But yet, this is not righteousness. This is not God or somebody following God that's going to be calling down this fire. This is evil that's going to be calling fire down from heaven. Verse 14, it deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do inside of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. The image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the beast to be killed. So again, this false religion, the power of this false religion, doing magnificent signs to the point of even calling fire down from the sky. The Great Tribulation then starts immediately after this abomination is set up. Once this is set up, the tribulation immediately begins. In Matthew chapter 24 and verses 15 and 21 speak to that. These verses can be kind of heavy, aren't they? We look forward to some of these prophetic things occurring off in the future. And they can be easily troubling us. It can be easy to trouble us based on reading these. We sit here in America with relative peace and comfort, with security, knowing that for the most part we're largely safe, but we can worship in peace, worship in harmony. Let's go back to First Timothy. First Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Our encouragement as we look forward to the day that this feast day represents, the soon coming return of our Savior, of our Lord and King, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, when He'll come back. These are some of the events that are going to be leading up to the fulfillment of this day. Our job, though, is not necessarily to put everything off and to only be focused on the news and these events and trying to figure things out and piece things together. But yet we should be staying steadfast spiritually and doing the things that we need to do spiritually. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But you, O man of God, but you, O woman of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These are the things that we should be pursuing. While we keep kind of out the corner of our eye, you know, our watch on world events and things going on, our focus should be on righteousness, on godliness, on faith, on love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, without and blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. That's the focus we should have. And while the world seems to be falling apart around us, wars will come and wars will go, and governments will fall and replacements will come in, and bombs will happen and missiles will fly. But we should keep this commandment. We should obey what's in the Bible and stay the course. Keep our focus. Let's not read these prophecies and think that the end is going to be too much. And I can't handle that. And I'm worried about that. And I'm scared of what's about to come. We can and should remain committed to God. God is with us. And God will protect us. God knows what we're capable of. And He has a place for us. He's not going to set us up for failure. That's not the loving God that we serve. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5 encourages us that God will never leave us, will never forsake us. And so while these prophecies are huge and they can be scary and they can offer up some terrifying images to our mind's eye, remember what was told to Joshua, that he would never leave him, he would never forsake him. And that same promise is available for us as well. Terrorist attacks, financial meltdowns, and even a beast power that will seduce the entire world into worshiping itself. God's going to be there for those that are committed to Him. God's will and will always be there for those that are always striving to focus on Him and overcome their sins and to put off the evilness of their ways. It's not going to be an easy time for the individuals that have to live through that. But the reward for staying faithful to God is incredible. So let's go back to our introduction and to our original question. While the world around us is discussing Syria, whether to retaliate or not, whether to send bombs or not, or do some sort of military action or not, to overthrow the government and allow other terrorists to take over that government, all these what-if scenarios, how does that fit into prophecy? The Senate subcommittee voted yesterday to bomb Syria. If you didn't catch that headline, there was a subcommittee out of the Senate that said, thumbs up, we think you should go and bomb. That recommendation will now go before the entire Senate for an official vote next week. So is this one of the final battles? Is this one of the final battles? Are we seeing playing out before our eyes something that's going to lead into the fulfillment of this very feast day that we're here celebrating today? Well, the answer is probably not even close. Remember, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. It's another war that's prophesied to precede the end time events. It's another one of those wars. Remember who the final power is going to be. It's not going to be some Arab nation. Iran has all kinds of bad things, and other Arab countries have a lot of bad things and are willing to do very bad things. But remember the prophecies. The Europeans and the Arab nations will fight it out at some point. When that happens, my money's on Europe. God says that they're going to be victorious because He needs them to further set up the world-dominating empire that's going to be centered in Rome, that Jesus Christ will ultimately come back and battle and prevail against. Let's go back to Revelation for a couple last verses here as we conclude. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. It's important also to realize what side we're on. We have the Arab nations that seem like they're the spotlight of the news. We read the Bible prophecies. We read of this rising European world empire centered out of Rome. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Simple as that. The Lamb is going to overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Ultimately, Jesus Christ's government will trump and will be triumphant over all of the nations, regardless of what weapons they have and what they think they can do to us and other people and the conquering that's going to go along with all of that. There will be war, and there should be a war made with Jesus Christ at His return. But He will overcome them because He's Lord of lords and King of kings. You and I can be with Jesus Christ when He returns. You and I are called. We've been chosen. And hopefully we can remain faithful. This feast heralds a great kingdom to come. It heralds a great kingdom, one that we want to participate in, one that we no doubt want to be a part of and subscribe to. Chapter 22 here, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. These are not made up things, John here writes for us in conclusion to the book of Revelation. These things are true and accurate from God Himself. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." He's bringing back a reward. He's bringing back a conquering arm to wipe out the nations and to finally place judgment and to subdue them. But He's also bringing back rewards for those who are faithful, those who are fully trusting in Him. Verse 20, "He who testifies these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all."